We have it there in verse 7a. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Today we want to back up and consider where I had started for us to do last Sunday, and the Lord carried me in the other direction, and that was to consider Christ as the cornerstone as a part of our overall outline. So let me begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 2 and read down through verse 10. And of course the "to whom" there that Peter refers to is Jesus, as we begin our reading in verse 4. "To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear." Let's pray. Father, we ask for your help again as we dive into the Scripture. We pray that you would teach us by your Spirit, that you would glorify Jesus, that you would work in each heart here to do what is most needful and what will honor you the most. For that is our desire. We pray it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. All right, just to back up a little bit, we have been looking, the last couple of things we've seen here in chapter 2, the requirements that God gives us in regard to holy sobriety. Remember, that's our second major heading. A seriousness of walk, a seriousness of application of the Bible to our daily lives. So the requirements, as we saw already, are denying sin, the first part of the chapter, and desiring God. And that is the written word, the sincere milk of the word, and the living word, Christ himself. And that's where we get to verse 3. "If so be that you've tasted that the Lord Jesus is gracious," and indeed he is, and we have tasted that. Now we come today to the next subpoint, if you're keeping up with that, and that is the realization that comes to us as we seek to walk in holy soberness. And the first part of that is in verse 4, and it's repeated in verse 7, is that Christ, by many, we might even say most of the people of the world, perhaps we should say it that way, is disallowed. That's the old word here, and it's a good word, and I want to explain why it's an important word here. Christ is disallowed by the wicked. But, as we've already seen in the first part of the chapter, and I hope you've examined your heart last week and the week before in regard to that, he is disallowed by the wicked, but he's desired much by the righteous. And that is the big difference. Now, again, the word disallowed here, and many translations have the word rejected. Now, that's a sense of the word, but I consulted Webster's 1830 dictionary recently as I was studying this passage, and the word used by the translators in the Authorized Version, disallowed, gets more to the heart of what is said here. Now, let me explain. To reject something, in most cases, though not always, but in most cases, to reject something means to reject it out of hand. In other words, you're presented with some option, some possibility, some thing, and you say pretty quickly, no, don't want any of that. That's not for me. Now, certainly we would say that people do that with the gospel and with Jesus. But the word disallowed, an English word that Webster says, means something deeper than simply to reject out of hand. See, this word disallowed that's used here in the Authorized Version means to examine something carefully. It may take quite some time to examine it, to check it out, to see everything you can know about it, and then after having done that, to say, no, after all, I don't want any part of it. And that's really what it's talking about in regard to how the wicked, many of them, view Jesus. they have, and it's varying degrees here, but all of them have some investigation being presented with Christ in the gospel, some apprehension of just the facts of the case, just the facts, ma'am, right? And so they look at it, they consider it, they consider what's said to them, and many of them even read it in the Bible too, and think about it. And so there's an examination period. And that's what Peter says, is that we come to one who in the main among humankind has been examined, and after having examined him, they say, no, don't want any part of it. I always think about the infamous quote of Ted Turner many, many years ago, the TV magnate of TBS and so forth, who said, people keep telling me that I need to believe in Jesus because he died for me. No, thank you. I don't want anybody dying for me. I've had a few women and a few beers, and if that'll send me to hell, so be it. That was basically his quote. What is he saying? I've examined the evidence about Jesus, and I say, no thanks. Now, that obviously pictures a much greater degree of guilt than simply for someone to say, as I've had it said to me many times, when I've shared the gospel with someone, no thanks, I don't want to hear it, and stop you in mid-sentence. That person's not really taking time to listen to anything much. But here Peter is zeroing in on the people who have the opportunity to consider Jesus. That's what Paul says in Hebrews, right? Even though he's writing primarily to believers, it's a blanket statement. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our profession. Consider him. As the prophet Haggai says, speaking for the Lord, consider your ways in regard to who God is. And so, these people have looked at Jesus and put all the facts together that they want to consider and said, the final analysis is, I don't need him. It may be that they say, I don't believe all that. Or it may be, which to me is even worse, I believe that's probably true, but it doesn't do anything for me. I don't feel like I need it. That's sort of the Ted Turner response was. I can bring it a little closer to home, and I've shared this before, but I think it's been a while, so some of you probably haven't heard it, and the ones who have might have forgotten it. But Jolynn and I know, and he was at one time a friend of ours, back where we were raised in Corinth, in the church that we were both in, and he was part of two or three young guys who were really seemed to be on fire for the Lord. They were very involved in the church. They were very involved in youth ministry. They were always going and doing and proclaiming and praising and playing music to seek to honor God and all those kind of things. And a couple of those fellas that we still know about, as far as we know, are holding true. This fella, at a point later in his life, was married, had several children, had a good career. And he basically just quit coming to church. And the pastor, who's still the pastor there now, said of his own mouth, I went to see him several times and he'd make this excuse and that. And finally he said, look, I'm going to be honest with you. I tried that Jesus stuff for a long time, a lot of years, but found it to be empty. And he said, I just don't have any place for that anymore in my life. He said, I'm not anything if I'm anything. You can call me a pagan if you want to, but I don't believe in Jesus anymore. And the rest of his life, as far as we know, unless hopefully to the glory of God, something's changed and God has gotten a hold of him. He left his wife and children. He frittered away his business, wasting money and going bankrupt. And his testimony was, I tried out Jesus for years. Finally came to conclude, I don't want him, I don't need him, it's not true, it's not worth it. Now you see, that is a much greater degree of rejection, isn't it? And that's what he's talking about here. So Jesus is the one who, he says in verse 4, we come to a living stone who is disallowed of men, but chosen of God and precious. In verse 7, the ones who believe are to them he is precious, but to the disobedient or the unbelievers, and that word can be translated either way. Disobey equals unbelief. Unbelief equals disobedience. Remember, I've said that many times to you before. Disbelief and disobedience are two sides of the same coin in God's treasury. The way God looks at things. That's why John 3:36 clearly says, he who believes on the Son has life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. They're the same thing. If you don't believe, you won't obey. And if you don't obey, it means you don't believe. All right? So, here we have Christ disallowed. And based on that then, and this is the sad part, this is the chilling part, we have condemnation declared by God on those who do such. Notice in verse 8, He is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the Word. Notice that. They stumble at the Word because they stumble at Christ. They stumble at Christ because they stumble at the Word. Because where do they find out anything about Christ that's true? And if someone's seeking to evangelize them, bring them the gospel, what is that person hopefully always going to use? The Bible. So they stumble at what the Bible says about Jesus. See, a lot of the world would be happy, folks, if the Jesus we proclaim was one they could accept on the basis of Him just being a really good fellow and really having a great cause for which He was willing ultimately to give His life for. And one who's loving and caring about the underdog and all those kind of things. See, that Jesus is the Jesus of modern evangelical thought. But it's not Jesus, is it? If anybody comes to you and preaches any other gospel, like Paul says in Galatians, and the gospel is the gospel of Christ, let him be accursed. So he's admitting there are other gospels out there. There are other Jesuses out there. And we all better be sure that the one we're believing in and trusting in, as all of us just sung a minute ago, is the real one. Is the right one, the one the Bible displays. So, they stumble at the Word, being disobedient. Now here it comes. Here's the condemnation. Whereunto also they were appointed. Now I'm going to read one other verse from another place, and that is in the little epistle of Jude. And I'm not going to take time to comment on this because this would actually get us into another path of theological consideration of which there is much debate. So not for today, maybe at another time. Let me just read to you from Jude, verse 4. Jude says, For there are certain men crept in unawares, notice this next phrase, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness or lust and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Peter and Jude both say, here's people who were appointed to the destruction they face. Now I'm just going to let that settle in and soak in for us for a moment and we're moving on. The point is that God decrees condemnation upon those who disallow Jesus Christ. They try Him and they say, no thanks. So that's the realization that we must come to. That is what we're up against. As we share the gospel, as we seek to live out the gospel, we are up against the fact that many people, if we get the opportunity one-on-one or one to a group to proclaim Christ, whether they may say it out loud at that particular point or not, their thoughts are going to be, I've heard that before. I keep hearing that. Like Ted Turner, people keep telling me that. And I say, no thanks. Don't bother me with it. It's a fearful situation, isn't it? We need to meditate more on what that means for a soul as those who are right with God by His grace. What does that mean? Well, Paul says it very clearly, very simply in Ephesians. They're without hope and without God in the world. And they're under His condemnation. So we have to realize what we're up against. And that is because Christ is the stumbling stone. Quotation from Psalm 118:22, Isaiah 8:14, just a couple of places. Isaiah 28:10. Peter blends all these passages together and paraphrases a little bit. But again, remember, it's inspired Scripture. Remember the principle we always have to keep in mind. Let me say it again. When a New Testament writer quotes from the Old Testament, even if there's a variation in the wording when he quotes it, it is still inspired and correct, and we should bank on it. Right? In other words, we don't say, well, Peter didn't exactly quote this right, so we don't need to pay attention to that. We need to go back to where it's found and stick with that. No. Because the inspired writers of the New Testament have the authority to submit to the Spirit, saying, okay, I want you to say this same truth this way, here. It's back there. But for the particular purpose that I have for it, not changing the meaning, not changing the impact, but changing the wording and the application many times, that's just as inspired as where it was in the Old Testament, right? And so we bank on it, how it says it. So Peter interchanges that a little bit, and he blends those together. But I want us to consider how Paul uses this in Romans 9 just for a sec. So let's flip over to Romans 9 quickly. And again, we're talking about Christ the cornerstone. beginning in verse 30 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Stop right there. Can you imagine anything more hopeless and frustrating? For someone to seek to attain to the law of righteousness, who really in their minds and hearts wants to be right with God, wants to do what's acceptable to Him, but because they approach it the wrong way, they approach it, and He's fixing to say that, not by faith, but as it were by works, then the ultimate outcome is they're on the wrong path the whole time. And they think they're on the right path. Now listen, folks, that kind of deception and that kind of mistaken approach to God didn't cease with Old Testament Israel. It didn't cease with the Pharisees and Sadducees. It's going on today in Baptist and every other churches. It's still going on. People say, I want to attain to the righteousness of God, but they're going the track of their own works. Notice, Israel, which followed after the law, did not attain to it. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. Whosoever believes on Him shall not be ashamed or confounded or mistaken. All those are ways we can understand that word. Whoever believes on Him is not going to find themselves seeking to attain righteousness only to find out at the end it blows up in their face and they are desperately wicked and cut off from God and destined for eternal judgment in hell. That won't happen if they have believed on Him, the cornerstone. And that was the problem that Israel, having Christ displayed right before them, by and large, rejected Him. Alright, so that's the realization that we must come to. Now notice, as we continue on toward verse 10 today. First of all, the reward that comes to us as a part of walking in holy sobriety, in seriousness of faith. And it's verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, the reward then, first of all, has two parts to it. First of all, it is ministry. It is ministry. Notice again it says, we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Back up in verse 5, he touched on the same truth as we see it there. You are living stones, built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Now, attend to this statement. The promises to Israel of old, regarding in which they were manifested through the ordinances, the sacrifices, the priesthood, and so forth, those promises were types, right? Or typical, we can say. The very people themselves of Israel of old were types. They were typical of the redeemed church. Now let me quickly put in a parenthesis here. Those Old Testament Israelites who were saved were genuinely saved. Okay, so when I say they were a type, it doesn't mean that none of them were really and truly born again. They just kind of illustrated that. No, that's not the case. From Adam forward, God always had His remnant. And He says that over and over again, doesn't He, throughout the Old Testament. The subject of the remnant continues to come up. Yet I have left for myself 7,000, Elijah, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. Right? All the way through, you can track it. But the point is that not only were the sacrifices and the priesthood and all that typical, the people themselves were typical. So Israel, as a called out ethnic nation out of all the surrounding nations to be God's people, is a type of the church, called out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, right? Of consisting of both Jew and Gentile. Those who are God's people. That's important to remember here, because what he is saying is that that which was given to Israel in earthly promise has only been fulfilled for those who are in Christ, fully. Right? So in other words, they had the Levitical priesthood, starting with Aaron, then the Levites that followed. They had the priesthood. But what Peter is saying is, they weren't the real priesthood. Every believer is a priest. And so, the real priesthood is manifested most clearly now in the New Testament era. Most clearly. It was symbols and shadows and types then. And again, those who, by faith, laid hold of Jehovah, looking forward to the Lamb who would come, the promised Messiah, were just as saved as you and I are. God made sure of that. He's had a people all the way through, from the Garden of Eden up until today. He has had a people, and He's continued to bring them out. But they were given an earthly taste only in that whole system of the actual blessings that are ours in Christ. Now, let's go to Exodus 19 to refresh our memory about that. Again, we're talking about the ministry that is given to the redeemed of God, the church, His people. Exodus 19, let's begin reading in verse 4. This is what Moses is told by the Lord to say to the people. On behalf of God, Moses says, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a..." How about that? Here in the Authorized, "a peculiar treasure." What does it say back over there where we were? Verse 9, "a peculiar people." We'll talk about what that means in a minute. It doesn't mean we're odd, although some of us are. It doesn't mean that. "Then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be unto me," watch it, "a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Now, this passage is all of grace. Notice it. Listen, folks. I've talked about this before, but I can't get away from it, especially when I come across something like where we are in 1 Peter 2 right now. We've got to realize that the giving of the law was going to come regardless. God was going to give the 10 words that we find given in chapter 20. He was going to do that. This was not a knee-jerk reaction on the part of Almighty God to give those laws. But what we got to understand is the context of His giving the law changed among the people. Think about it this way. If we really understand what He's saying in the passage I just read in 19, what God is saying is, listen to me. Here's what it means to be right with me. You look at what I've done for you. Trust me. Notice He doesn't say you obeyed particular statutes and enabled yourself to get out of Egypt. No, what does He say? "I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I don't know what else you call that but effectual calling. He brought them to Himself. "Now then, if you will obey my voice and keep my commandments." Now somebody says, "Well, see, that's what's leading in. He's fixing to give them the 10, tell them they got to keep all those." Well, they did have to keep all those. But His focus here is not on the 10 words that are about to come as much as it is on obeying the truth as it is in Jesus. He set the stage for it when He says, "I brought you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you'll listen to me and obey me, and keep my covenant." We talked a lot about that in previous weeks, didn't we? I hope some of that still is back there somewhere in my gray matter and yours. Keep my covenant. How do you keep that covenant? Well, He already showed through Abraham that really all we do is just receive the mercy and blessing of it. Trust God about it. Because God does all the work. He cuts the animals. He passes between them. He says, "Abraham, you just sit over there and take it easy. This is the covenant. It's me." And so, He introduces the context of the law by saying, here's the only way to be right with me, is to believe on me, to trust in me, not in your own works, not in your own efforts, not in your own flesh. Now, the people, as I see it in that context, and if anybody thinks I'm off base about that, please, please come and tell me. And say, "Well, now, brother, you need to consider so-and-so." But what I see in this is, after He says that to him in chapter 19, a little bit further on, close to the end of the chapter,
It says that when Moses gave those words, the people said, all the Lord has spoken, we will do. Not, praise God, we have such a God of grace. We trust Him completely. And we will abide in His covenant as He gives us the grace to. That's not their response. Their response is exactly what I talked about a minute ago with Israel, as Paul says it in Romans 9. Whatever God tells me to do in the flesh, I can do it. Ridiculous. You can't. He who offends in one point of the law is what? Guilty of all. So, when the law comes, it doesn't come to them as it could have, had they responded in faith, in simple childlike faith. Instead, they say, we can do these things. So, well, like I said, while God's still going to give the law, that was already going to happen. But the context of it changes because of their response. And now it comes to them not as, if you just trust me, I will enable you by grace to walk in obedience to my commands. But rather, okay, you say you can do these things. Here's the list of 10. Get after it. See how you do. You know what? They couldn't do. We can't do. Nobody can do. Right? Especially when Jesus comes and says, you've heard it said, thus and so, but I say. Right? And for just one example out of there. You can congratulate yourself in obeying the commandment against adultery, but if you've looked at someone to lust after them, you've already broken. So Jesus, He doesn't add to the law, He enhances it. He opens it up and says, this is what it's really about. Now, why do I say all that? Because it's important to understand that when Peter says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a peculiar people unto God, he's saying, you have the benefit that was intended all along for every Israelite, and some of them did get in on it by trusting God, but many of them didn't. Because the vast majority said, what you've told us to do, we've got the internal fortitude and commitment to do. And we'll be obedient all the time. In every way. And of course they couldn't. And so the law condemns, as Bunyan so greatly pictures it in Pilgrim's Progress, when Christian comes upon the lawgiver, and every time Christian gets up, he knocks him down again. Lays him out every time. Right? That's what the law does to those who receive it simply as law that they try to obey, and not in the context of gospel grace. See, the whole point of Galatians, folks, I know I'm out on a different track here, but just stay with me. The whole point of Galatians is that we are the seed of Abraham, and we are not condemned by the law, we are not hampered by the law, but we are freed to walk in obedience to the law through the grace of Christ. Now, Peter says, that's because you truly are what was only pictured in Israel. You are a priesthood. You are a royal generation. And I said I'd speak to peculiar. Most literally, it means a purchased people. It's interesting that the Greek word here and the Hebrew word in Exodus 19 both mean that. A purchased people for possession is what it means. Now, I said it's ministry and then there's a mandate. That's the second thing that we have here in the reward. What is the mandate? The end of verse 9. That you should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Paul says in Ephesians 5:8, you were sometimes darkness, but are now light in the Lord. So what? What's his conclusion? Live and walk as children of light. That's what you are. So the ministry is, we're a royal priesthood, and the mandate that comes with that is live like it. Walk like it. Walk in the light. Walk in obedience. Display the fact that you are a part of the called, chosen, kingly priesthood. Let's remind ourselves of how that's given in such a beautiful way in Revelation chapter 1. Verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince, I love that word, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us
and washed us from our sins in His own blood, here it comes, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, let me throw in a little something here, because Paul talks about this, of course, in Hebrews, and he says, this is a measure of whether or not you're growing spiritually or not, that you understand something more about Melchizedek. Now, why would he say that? I mean, that's an obscure character in the book of Genesis. It's an enigmatic character, a very strange personage. We don't get into that. But why does he say the measure of your spiritual growth is in large measure tied to you understanding Melchizedek? What he means is that up until Jesus shows up on the scene, as far as earth's view is concerned, there is no such thing as a king priest except for Melchizedek. You know that? In fact, any king that tried to be a priest either was banished, or in the case of, who was it? Somebody help me out. It was one of the J kings that went into the temple and offered incense. He escapes me right now. Remember what happened? He was stricken with leprosy right then. The priest said, "Get yourself out of here. Kings can't be priests and priests can't be kings." Oh, but Melchizedek was. Christ was preeminently and always is. And notice what he's saying. Every single believer, the youngest, the weakest, the newest to the faith, as well as the Apostle Paul category, every single one is a king priest under Christ. That's amazing, isn't it? So that's why Paul says, you know what? In order to spiritually grow, you need to understand more of this whole concept of a king priest. Because that's what you are. Under Christ. A kingdom of priests. And so he says, we have a mandate then. We're to show forth the praises, or it can be translated, the virtues, the beautiful characteristics and attributes of Christ. We're to show that forth. The praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So, we have a mandate to display Christ as He truly is, as much as flesh can do that. Certainly using the Word of God primarily, but also our own walk with Him, our testimony. All right, lastly, going down through verse 10. The reward is ministry, and that twofold. And lastly, the reason for it, the reason we get the reward is pure and nothing else, mercy. Verse 10. You kingdom of priests, you holy nation, you chosen generation, in time past were not even a people. Isn't that beautiful? You weren't even a people, and now you are king priests under Christ by His grace. You're now the people of God. Listen, folks. Spoiler alert to all the dear brethren, and I used to be in the camp of believing that God really is still focused on ethnic Israel, and that's the main focus of His plan, and the church is just kind of something over here on the side. Sorry. You know what? What He's saying here is the church, not ethnic Israel, is the people of God. The church is made up wonderfully of both Jew and Gentile, but those folks inhabiting Palestine, we love them as we should any and all peoples of the world. They don't know Christ. We do not worship the same God they worship, contrary to what many evangelicals say. Because Jesus simply said, nobody comes to the Father but by me. Right? And so, they're not the people of God. They're people who has had a great heritage of being worked on and in and through by God. No question about that. But ethnic Israel is not the people of God. The church is the people of God. And that's why He says that. You weren't a people at all, but now you're the people of God. You hadn't even obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Let's go back to Romans 9 and see how, again, the Apostle Paul uses it there. And we'll back up to verse 22, chapter 9 of Romans. What if God, willing to show His wrath and make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Let me just put in right here. There's a connection there with what we just read in 1 Peter and also in Jude 4. before of old condemnation, fitted to destruction, and, verse 23, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had before prepared unto glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles, as he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass, I love this, that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the people of the living God. Do you know what God is saying? He's saying at the very place where you and your sin were denominated as not my people, at that very place as I come and rescue you from your sin and redeem you to myself, at that very spot, you become what you weren't. And you're that for all eternity. You move from being not my people and not having mercy to my people because of mercy. At the very place. That has a lot of ramifications, but one for sure is that God did not, it couldn't happen anyway with sinners, but God did not say, okay, they're not my people here. When they get their act together and get to this point, then I'll make them my people. Right? Or, I haven't shown them mercy yet, but if they clean themselves up, if they'll deny themselves some things, if they'll start doing right, then I'll show them mercy. That goes against the very definition of mercy, right? So he's saying at the very place where you were as bad off as you could be. Listen now, what he's talking about is when God saved you. At the very place where you were as hopeless as you could be, at that spot, I made you of my people. I showed you mercy. And you'd not been shown it before that. Oh, there's general mercy of God upon all His creation, but that's not what Peter's talking about, is he? He's not talking about the general mercy that keeps the pagan's heart still beating and his lungs still breathing and his lips still talking and his life still going on, who hates God. That's the general mercy of God. He's talking about the particular mercy of God to bring us to Himself. And so he says, you are not my people, but now you're my people. Read that in Hosea chapter 1 this afternoon or sometime. Just read that. Because it's a wonderful picture. If you're familiar with Hosea at all, you know that Hosea married a woman who became a harlot, and he had to go back and get her from the harlotry trade and make her his wife again, and all that to show how Israel continued to depart from the Lord, and God just kept wooing her back. But the naming of the children there is significant, because it is exactly what Paul uses in Romans 9 and what Peter's referring to here. Hosea was told to name his children both not my people, not having mercy, and then my people and having mercy. So it was a very visual application of this truth. To name his children that which God said he had done and would continue to do with the true Israel, with his people, out of all time and all ways. And so, mercy. We were not his people, now we are. We'd not obtained mercy, but we have. Do we meditate much on the fact that we're living in, walking in, mercy? One of the many things I love about Brother Chip Phillips, whose dear wife Sally Ann, y'all may remember me asking for prayer several months ago, went to be with the Lord while they were sitting in their living room together. Brother Chip Phillips says continually, he prays for mercy for himself and his church, and he says, we're just living on mercy. That's all we're living on. And that's true. He's like, well, listen to me, I've been a Christian for a long time. And God has accepted me, and God does things for me, and He gave me mercy at that point, but now I'm just walking on in my identity as a Christian. No, you're not. No, you're not. If it were not for the mercy of God, I love what Spurgeon said. He said, I am gloriously saved by the grace of God, and my prospect is sure for a future in heaven, but if at the very last moment of my life, mercy was removed, even for a moment, and I was given over to myself, at the very gate of paradise, I would plunge headlong into the fires of hell. Now, folks, we need to remember that. We are living on mercy. Praise God for it, huh? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Let's take a moment first to consider what God has said to us today.